In April, Naomi and myself, we had the joy of escaping the children for a number of days and going to France, as some of you know. The joy wasn't so much, of course, escaping the children, but just to get away for a few days. And as you do, you go everywhere. So you visit different places and you see different things. You barely rest when you should be resting. We had the privilege of visiting the famous Palace of Versailles, if we can pronounce it, I pronounce it in the right way this morning, which was the royal court of King Louis the 14th, and it was the symbol of his great power and influence in Europe at the time. Walking around those type of places, I am not ordinarily and usually impressed. I get quite weary and tired, and I'm not the type to stand to read things for a long time. My goal is to go through as quickly as I can, to get out the other side and to get a cup of coffee afterwards. But I couldn't help but be impressed by what I saw. Not all the things which I saw and heard was I impressed by. For example, I wasn't impressed by what appeared to be the inflated ego of the king at the time. For example, in one of the chambers we went into, as we were hearing the guide through the little device that they give to you when you go through the door, we were told that King Louis, every evening as he was having his supper, he would sit within his chair within the chamber, and he would have an audience that would sit there and watch him eat his supper without saying a word. So I'm not sure what sort of person ever wants to do that. If you're anything like me, if you're sitting at a table and everyone's watching you eat your food, it's a most off-putting thing I can think of. So I think it says a lot about the king himself. So thankfully we moved on through that particular room. We came to two halls in particular, which are very famous in the palace. One is called the Hall of Battles. And if anyone is familiar with the Hall of Battles, maybe you visited the place yourself. This is the largest room in the entire palace. It's 120 meters long. And throughout the entirety of the hall are paintings from the floor to the ceiling that cover 15 centuries of French military success. Now, again, for the majority, I had no notion of what they meant. I was just impressed with the paintings and reading what these things were. But it was mesmerizing, just walking through and seeing those things. And then we came to what is the famous hall of all in the palace, which was the Hall of Mirrors. When I first heard about that, when I was going into the palace and reading the map and thinking, well, that sounds interesting, I was thinking of those, you know, the crazy mirrors. When you walk around, you bump into the mirrors and they give you different shapes and sizes. So I wasn't too sure of what to expect, which goes to show how little I knew about the palace beforehand. Of course, it's not exactly what you might perceive it to be, but it is one of the most impressive sights that you will see. Arches clad with multitudes of mirrors, which were there to reflect the 17 windows which overlooked the immense gardens next to the palace. And throughout the hall, marble and bronze and silver feature at every single angle, sparkling in the light of the sunlight which comes through, which is reflected by those mirrors. And the first impression of every tourist, it was the same. They just stand and they look. And it's a problem because they need to move on because the crowds are coming. But you can't help but stand and just look around. And then the problem is, when do you stop looking? So much to see and so much to be taken up by. I believe that sort of feeling comes to us when we come to Matthew 11 and verse 28, because while we have words which no doubt are familiar to us, many a preacher has preached them, and many a Christian has uttered those words in prayer or in personal devotion, yet when was the last time we stood or we sat or we knelt before these words? And we took in what the Lord is truly saying to us. I had no intention, as I said, of preaching upon this passage at the beginning of the week, or even in the middle of the week. As I was there in that time of prayer, the Lord put them upon my heart. As I began to read and to look, I was trying to pay attention to the sermon at the same time that was being preached, but there was that sense of which I was being taken up by these words and prayed over them. I believe it's a message for us this morning. I believe that's perfectly right for preachers if they feel led to move away from their ordinary studies, to bring a word which I trust will be in season to your heart this morning. Now, what I want to say is that so often you will find that Matthew 11, 28 becomes what in preaching terms we call a springboard. I'm not a great fan of springboard preaching, as you might call it. In other words, where someone take a text of scripture and they will then preach a message which is probably not related to the text or the context, but the text fits the message they want to preach. And that happens. I've got no problem if some want to do that. It's just not my preferred method when it comes to preaching. And I'll tell you why, because so often that type of preaching will miss out on what the real meaning of the verse is all about. And what the whole setting and the context of the scripture is all about. And so often, if all that we do, we come to Matthew 11, 28, and we read it in isolation, that is, not referring to what Christ said beforehand, then we are almost, if I use that same illustration, then the hall of mirrors, you're just looking at one window. You're just gazing your eyes upon one painting, and you've not stood to gaze at the entirety of all that Christ is saying. And I say to you, brethren and sisters, and men and women and young people this morning, as you stand before the majesty of Matthew 11 and verse 28, there is so much more here than you probably realize, and of which the Lord, I trust, would have us to understand and to know. Do you know one of the greatest mistakes every Christian can make when they come to their own personal reading of Scripture is a failure to ask a very simple question. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Have you ever asked yourself the question when you've read Matthew 11, 28? Why would he say these words at this stage? What was the mindset of Christ? What was the setting? What was the need of the hour for him to utter such profound truths that have warmed the hearts of Christians and many people centuries since? It is that failure to ask the question that will often render us with a very low view of this text and find ourselves missing out on the wonderful truths which it provides. This morning, as we look at what is clearly an invitation, we do see it as an invitation. I want you to think with me about this invitation to unburden the load. This evening, God willing, we're going to look at verses 29 and 30, and we're going to look something of the service of Christ as a result. But this morning, we're going to consider this need to unburden our load. Now, there are two things I want to leave with you this morning for your consideration. The first one is this. I want you to consider the encouragement within the invitation. The encouragement to go to Christ. That's what will occupy much of our thoughts this morning. And then we're going to look, lastly, at the essence of this invitation. What is it to come to Christ? And what is it that comprises this unburdening of the load and so forth? So those two things will be our message this morning. The encouragement that is within the invitation and the essence of the invitation itself. So then the encouragement that is here for us. You see, what I'm convinced of this morning is that so often the invitation of Jesus Christ in his words is not fully understood. We know he says, come unto me. That's clear as day. You read that verse, it's a clear word of Holy Scripture. It's a word that preachers preach in the open air and churches will have on texts outside their walls and upon their signs. It's maybe a verse ready at hand that you might speak to someone when you're seeking to invite them to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, have you ever searched the depths of why he should say, come unto me? Why those words should never be spoken? I mean that our Lord Jesus Christ issues this gracious of all invitations, having first prayed. Notice the verses that come beforehand. And having first stated one of the most profound truths that man would ever hear. And I believe that you will find yourself benefiting greatly from the words of Christ in this invitation when you get a hold of that truth first of all. In other words, and I want to say this without being misunderstood, so I'll try to say it as carefully as I can. Jesus did not just come and say, without any previous discussion or conversation, to a people that he had never spoken to before, come to me and you'll find rest. You see, there is within these words a necessity to discover who Christ is. The invitation to come to Christ is based upon the premise that he's revealed himself to them in the first place as to why they should go to Christ to unburden their load. In fact, if you look at the life of our Savior, that is his practice within his ministry. Whenever he issues the invitation to come and drink, to come and feed, to come and believe, it's because he's told the people who he is in relation to their thirst, their hunger, and their need. This, for me, is so often missing at the heart of much that tries to pass for evangelism in contemporary and modern-day Christianity. Our Savior, what does he do? He prescribes himself as the answer to the needs of men and women. Do you know why, my friend? Because by virtue of all that he is the only answer for all the burdens of men and women. And so there would be no use of me going to a person within the streets, someone upon the doors, or even to you here in the church, and having never mentioned anything of, you know, Christ and the sufficiency which is in him, and what you can find in him, how just raw, coldly saying to you, go to Christ, because your natural question and curiosity would be this, but why should I go to him? Why should I go to Christ? Why does he unburden the load of sin? Why does he give me rest? You see, that is what is missing from evangelism in present days. Let me try to give you an illustration. I don't think it will be the best illustration, but I'm trying to give you understanding as to what I'm saying here. If I were to offer you a meal because you are hungry, you've got a bit of an appetite, you need some food. No doubt if I just say to you in a very simple terms, you're hungry, here's some food, and you'll be grateful for that offer. But you don't know what I'm offering you. You don't know what that food is. I've not asked you any questions as to why you're hungry. Is it because you're unwell? Is it because you've not eaten for several days? Is it because you've changed your diet? What is the reason for your hunger? Do you have food? Is it available? What can I give you? Does it meet your appetite? Is it applicable to your diet? And so forth. But if I was to give you an offer of food, having first asked you what your hunger is all about, why you hunger, and then to tell you what I would give you in precise detail, then we understand the suitability. Why we must feed. Why we must have that food. And the invitation takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? And so that is why I'm not fond of a type of evangelism in a sort of mass sense where people, having never been confronted of needs concerning their soul and never being preached a full biblical Christ, that's the issue here, are then just said randomly, go to him. Why would anyone want to go to him, having never known who he is? So the Lord does this. He does explain who he is. And when the Lord issues this great invitation, he does cry to all who heard and to all that would hear him. And he says, come unto me. That's beyond dispute and doubt. But there is an encouragement here to go to him. Why must I go to him for rest? So that brings us to the setting. I said that you need to explore the setting of the verse. Well, notice in the first place, if you look at the wider setting, when you interpret scripture, and you understand the way of interpreting scripture, two rules or two methods of interpretation is to ascertain what is called the immediate or the narrow context. So the verses either side, more or less, of the verse that you're dealing with. And then what is the general setting of the whole chapter? If you do that, you will find yourself benefiting greatly in your own personal reading of scripture. So in the first place, what is the general setting? Well, it's told us there in verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. It was not all ease. It was not always the fact that people were coming to Christ. In fact, it seems the Lord was rebuking. The word upbraid means he puts a reproach upon them. He puts a reproach upon these cities. Woe unto thee, he says. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, as we read elsewhere, they would have believed. And this is a damning sentence which falls upon a people who had the privilege of hearing and being in the presence of Christ and seeing the mighty works of the Almighty Savior. And yet due to their sin and their want for sin and their unbelief, no mighty works continued. And you'll notice that is the general setting. And then you'll find that afterwards he goes into a prayer before his Heavenly Father, and that brings us into that immediate setting and so forth. When he says in verse 26 or verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things. This is a mystery. Deep mystery. The Lord is saying here, it's not the case that when I go into the world and the gospel is preached, that the world embraces me. No, there are many that reject me. He says there's a hiding of truth from some people. They just don't get it. A man or woman can sit in this church, maybe it's the case with you, and you can be here week after week, and you just don't get the gospel. You have not understood it. You've understood religion, and you like the thought of being a Christian, but it has never dropped. The penny's never dropped. You've never been enlightened. There are many people, and God hides certain things from them. That's what the Lord is saying. You might ask, well, why is this even the case? Well, the Lord says in verse 26, even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight, this being the will and the mind of God. But that doesn't prevent Christ from now speaking to the multitudes. And so when in the second place he comes to speak to the people, after praying, what does he do? He reveals himself to the multitude. And so we find how he makes himself known to those who are hearing. Those who did not only see his mighty works, but those that were feeling the burden of sin and wanting to know more of this Jesus. And this is what I believe the Lord is doing here. He's preaching to a very mixed multitude that included these people who he had put a reproach upon for their unbelief. But he knows also he must make himself known to others. And so without hesitation, not many preachers would preach this type of message, without hesitation, he outlines the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. When was the last time someone began their evangelism like that? When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, when was the last time a preacher stood to say of the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Holy Trinity? How often man begins with men. You're feeling a bit low, a bit tired of life. Troubles are getting you down. Look, there's happiness in Jesus. And you've missed the point. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he speaks this great sermon before his audience, he says, all things are delivered of me, of my Father. These are majestic words, my friend. All things into my hands, he's saying. He unfolds what it is to truly know God. That's the essence, as we shall come to a bit later on, of this message. Dear friend, I want to urge this upon you. Do not lose sight of this truth. If you are to fully grasp what it means to come to Christ in faith, you ask the question, why should I go to him? Because Christ says, all things are delivered into my hands. If I can quote the words of other scripture in Matthew 28, verse 18, remember how he sent the disciples forth in their great commission to go and to preach the gospel and to evangelize the multitudes. Did he say you go in your own strength and your own charisma and your own ability and your own charm and your own intellect? No, no, he says you go because all power is given unto me. All authority is given to me, not to you. It's given to me in heaven and in earth. And I send you forth with that authority. That's the thrust of the Savior. And so when the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, what is he saying? He's saying, I have all power to save and to give you rest for your soul, because all things are given unto me of the Father. This doesn't mean that he's not equal with the Father as the eternal Son. He's speaking in terms of what we call his office as a mediator or as the go-between. The one who's saying, look, I reconcile holy God to sinful men. That's what I do. That's the burden that you have. The burden of enmity against God. The burden of rebellion against God. The burden of sin that you've not dealt with. Come unto me. Because all things are delivered unto me of the Father. And so whether he sends out the Christian to serve, or whether he calls the sinner to save, it is with the authority and the power that all things are in his hand. This is why the invitation, my friend, is so profound. There could have been a degree of hesitation in the thoughts and in the minds of the people. Imagine you being one of the number. Imagine we were that crowd. There our Savior stood, and he uttered those words, all things are delivered unto me, and no man knoweth the Son. And it's even more profound as he goes on. He's saying here, isn't he, to know God is to know Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And his encouragement here was there because, well, maybe the thoughts were, we can't possibly know him. No, he says, come to me. Come to me. And in other places, I will in no ways cast you out. And as I said, the encouragement also is along the lines of a necessity. How do we know God? That's the burning question of the day, isn't it? So often you have the attempts that churches will make to say, well, here's how you can know God. And they miss always the ingredient which is only there by which we can know God, and that is to know Christ. That's how you know God. I can know God theologically from reading the Bible. I can know God accurately by studying the Bible. I can know God in terms of his power and his Godhead by considering the stars and the planets and the earth and all things which he has made. But how do I know my God savingly? How do I know him intimately? How do you know him personally? Our Lord Jesus says, does he not? And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. My dear friend, you understand what it means to be a Christian. It's when you come to Christ, you see in the face of Jesus Christ the light of the knowledge of the glory of an eternal God. If you are to know God, you must know Christ. If you are to know Christ, you must go to him. That's what he's saying. That's the encouragement. Come to me, he says. Come and know God. Come and know who I am. It's not all about rest. That's in what the Lord says, as we shall see. But it's all in a rest of knowledge and of soul and of mind. To know God. My duty before you as a pastor and a preacher is not to assume that everyone knows the Lord. I wish to God that that was the case, but I can't say for sure. So all I can do is any time I preach like this is to remind you that this is a solemn message. And you must ask yourself the question, is the essence of your Christianity that you have come to Christ and that you do know God through him? There is encouragement for you, my friend. Here's the encouragement: to know God. Secondly, as we come to a close, I want us to think about the essence of something I have referred to that defines this invitation. Because we come now to the text proper, and we notice the words of our Lord. He says, come unto me. Now, he does address a people, doesn't he? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. So it's this essence that I wish to spend some time upon this morning. Now, keep in mind that as the Lord speaks, no doubt among the crowd, there was a mixed number, as I have mentioned. Those that did not repent and would not repent, and those that were privy to seeing the works of God, but were hardened due to their sin and because of all things being according to the pleasure of God. However, the Lord understands, as we always understand, that when there's a crowd, there are different faces, there are different needs. And so the message, being as it is universal, in its application and in its broad appeal. And evidently, I think when the Lord speaks these words, he discerns that people have needs. Because the language he uses is along those lines. He doesn't say, come unto me, all ye that are happy, and all you that are in need of no rest. He understands as he discerns the hearts and the thoughts of those who were there, that among that great crowd, there were people bowed down, weighed down, burdened down. Not just with life and all of its problems and trials, but as we shall discover, far more importantly, heavy, laden due to sin. Hence the reason for his great words. They're evidently wearied with something. There was a heavy load that was upon them. They too had seen the works of Christ. Remember that. They too had seen something of what the Lord was, and they had heard his great words. But I believe God was then working and operating upon the heart. And so this invitation, while issued to all, is made universally in that what it does, my dear friend, it contains a sifting process. You know, when the gospel is preached from a pulpit and the invitation is given out, it always sifts. It should do. If it doesn't sift, it's not being biblical. If it's not weighing people in the balance, it's not doing what Scripture wants it to do. So let's discover something of this essence. The essence of this heavy load. What about this load? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And we ask the question, well, what is this? Who labors and who has a heavy laden or a burden upon them? Now, he's not talking, for the younger ones here, in case there's a confusion of words here, he's not talking about, you know, manual labor or work. Some of us are probably struggling with our work. That's not the case, I'm afraid to say that. It's not the case which he's saying you've got a tough time in your job or your employment. That has nothing to do with the words or the meaning. I want to try to give you a word study or a word example. The idea behind the word labor is that of toiling or being weary because of efforts which produce nothing. So that's the meaning behind the word labor. Now let me give you an example to demonstrate this. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke 5, please. Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, and it should be a familiar portion to you. What we're doing is we're looking at the word labor. In the Greek, it's also translated toil. We're going to give you an illustration as to how the word is used in picture form. Luke 5 and verse 5. We know the passage, of course. Two ships standing by the lake. We see Peter going in. He launches out into the deep. He lets down his nets to be filled with fish. Now look at verse 5 when he comes and he answers the Savior. Simon answering said unto him, Master, listen to the words and try to enter into the feeling of the time. We have toiled. We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. But just stay with that first part. Master, we have labored all the night and we've got nothing for our efforts. We've cast down the nets. We've pulled up the nets and there's nothing in them. We've labored and we've toiled and we've got nothing to show for all the effort that we put into this. That's what the Lord is saying here. Come to me, he says. You've labored for sin. You've spent years giving your life to sin. What have you got for it all? What have you got to show? What have you got for your efforts in this world? You spent long hours, long days. And you're just like Peter, you're devastated because time and time again, you've tried, as the hymn writer says, the broken cisterns of the world, but the waters fail you every time. You build your empire and it crumbles down. You plan for silver and gold and it disappoints you. Spend your life giving it all to the world, laboring hard after sin. And you're laboring and you're burdened because of it, because you're not satisfied and you don't have peace with God. And the Lord then issues this tremendous invitation to the man or woman or young person who is crushed under the guilt and sense of sin and shame. Come to me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. Think of the last time that you had to carry a big burden, maybe a big box in your arms, a big bag on your back. When you start off, you know, in a spring, in a step, it's an easy thing, isn't it? Who can do this? You know, it's a man thing, isn't it? You know, you want to carry all the shopping bags in one hand, and you realize your fingers are falling off as you get to the door and hold the box. You can go far, and you start to realize this is getting heavy. And the weight hasn't changed, has it? No one's increased what's inside the box or in the bag. But your strength is failing you. And you're being burdened and pressed down with it. And you need to pass it on. Take it for me because I can't bear it any longer. Now, this is what the Lord is saying. And I want to be very specific here in my words. The Lord is not addressing in this invitation someone who is just simply troubled because life is a bit rotten. That sounds like a hard thing to say. It's a very important thing to say, because if that's the case, they will never appreciate Christ as a Savior, because they just go back to sin. The Lord is dealing here with the burden of being guilty of sin. Your conscience is accused and guilty. You say, I need to be saved. I need the Lord. And so the invitation of Christ has no impact upon someone who's just maybe fed up with life. And we don't offer that, and I won't ever offer that sort of gospel. And the invitation is not just to someone whose maybe physical body is letting them down. Now, that's a terrible thing, and it's a grievous thing, but it's not the case the Lord is saying here. With no knowledge of need of forgiveness and being saved and having peace with God, come to me, and I'll fix the broken body, because sometimes that's just not the case. But he's dealing with the broken soul. He's dealing with the burdened heart, the guilt and shame of sin, of being condemned before a holy God. You see, he said, if you want to know God, you must know me. And the answer is, how do we know him? Well, I'm filled with sin. And Christ says, come to me. Weary, weary soul, I will give you rest. That was at the heart of his attention. And yes, there is a word for the believer here, my friend. The burden of our backsliding. Who amongst us here this morning knows they're far from God? Who knows they're not what they should be? And the Lord says, you come to me. Put that burden away. Come to me. And what about the fact that we are wearied as Christians with the toils and troubles of life? Yes, we see them as marks of sin in this world, of a corrupt and fallen world. There is rest in it. But let's focus lastly on the essence of going to Christ, and I will finish with this. What is it to come to Jesus Christ? Now, remember, when the Lord said these words, that those that were present were in the immediate company of the Lord, weren't they? They were physically before him. So the Lord was not saying, come to me in a sense, right into where I am and jump into my arms and so forth. That's not what the Lord is saying here. They're in his physical presence. But he still says, come to me. And they're saying, well, we're here. We're standing here. No, come to me. You see the point? We can be right here before the presence of God, before his word, and yet you've never come to Christ. That's what the Lord is saying here. One Bible commentator so wonderfully called it this, the going of the soul to him. The going of the soul to him. The act of faith. You see, we have to dismiss the notion that we are okay intellectually. I get it. I understand these things. Or we have some sort of experiential understanding of Christ to a certain degree of maybe, you know, empathizing with the cross and all it means. No, it's more than this. My dear friend, Christianity is the venturing of the soul and heart to Christ. As the hymn writer says, venture on him. Venture fully. It is the going of the soul. It's the going of the heart. It's the going of the mind. It's the going with the will. It is not just some mere decision. It is a whole shifting of everything that we are and going to Him with all the burdens, with all the sin, and with all the shame. It's not some casual, light thing. And in fact, I want to say to you, I'm not sure if everyone would agree with this, but I certainly believe it as my own conviction. It's not the Lord is just giving some gentle, frilly, marshmallow type invitation to come unto me and things are a little bit easy. It's almost as if it's a command of necessity. You're dying in your sin. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Because all things are in my hands. How, you say, how do I do it? By faith. By resting your heart and soul on Him. My question is, as we close just now, is this your experience? Is this what we know Christianity to be about? We come to Him. My dear friend, do it without delay. Come now, the Lord says, let us reason together. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.